The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
On Wednesday night, we're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We do that. That's our meat and potatoes of what we do here. For you vegetarians, that's your asparagus and salad. it's kind of our main thing. So that's what we're going to do on Wednesday. Lord willing, if you want to read ahead, Psalm 112 all the way through Psalm 116, you can read ahead and we'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 115 for today's study. Psalm 115. Now, one of the things, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, one of the things it does, as I often like to remind us, is topics are brought up in the frequency that they show up in the Bible. What does that mean? It just means that, you know, like if we were a topical church, and there's a lot of good churches that teach topically. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I do love that we get to teach verse by verse through the Bible. It's one of the things I love doing. But the problem with topical is I would only choose topics that I'm really into. Going verse by verse through the Bible makes us choose topics that we may or may not be into. And they come up sort of with the regularity of what the Bible actually wants us to see. For example, the topic of idolatry. I probably wouldn't make that a major theme. I don't enjoy talking about idolatry, honestly. But amazingly, as it turns out, it comes up all the time in the scripture. And here's the problem. You and I, as modern day Christians, idolatry, whatever. We don't worship little statues, little idols of gold and silver, wood and stone. It's not a problem. We don't wrestle. We don't have a little, you know, deity on our mantle at home that we worship. At least hopefully. I hope you don't have that. If you do, call the office. We need to talk. If you got a little Baal on your mantle, oh, we'll worship Baal and come to Athey Creek on Sunday, we should probably talk. But I don't think that's most of our wrestling, our trouble. So we tend to dismiss the issue of idolatry, but I believe it's actually alive and well today, idolatry, and it's more subtle than ever. And it's something that is worthy of talking about and something that comes up often in the scriptures. Let's take a look here at the psalmist's words in Psalm 115, verse 4. It says in Psalm 115, 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." What? This is a funny thing the Bible does here. It reminds me of a little bit of like when you're on the playground as a little kid. Remember when they'd say, "I know you are, but what am I?" It's a little bit of that kind of a line. Those that make them are like unto them. It's like this neener, neener, neener. The Bible's saying, if you make idols and you worship them, well, this scripture is pointing out the stupidity of idolatry. And it makes us set up and say, okay, what's the deal with this idolatry? And the thing is, idolatry, it comes in various forms. I'm reminded of a story from old Japan. Back in the 1500s, there was this he was officially a ninja, but he was also a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. His name was Toyotomi Hideyoshi. And this warlord ruled brutally. In fact, there's a famous event, they call it the 26. What was that event? Well, it's when there was a small group of Japanese people back in the 1500s who became Christians, missionaries, shared the gospel, and this warlord gathered those 26 Christians, including several young little boys that had converted to Christianity as little children, and he gathered them all into the city and brutally murdered them in front of the whole town to cause fear to be stricken in the hearts of the people of Kyoto, Japan. But he also, after killing those 26, and you can study that in history, the 26, it was a big deal, but he also, at the same time after that, built a massive temple and shrine to Buddha. And this big temple and shrine, it took 50,000 men, and it took them 5 years to build the temple and this giant Buddha that he, you know, basically was really expensive and took all those years. And when it finally came time to sort of dedicate this temple and have a big shindig of opening after years and money spent to christen their new temple, in 1596, the very day when they were christening their temple, there was a massive earthquake. And it brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, and it destroyed the statue underneath it, the statue of Buddha. And so in a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus of an idol, this big Buddha. He shot his arrow, and the arrow, of course, just glanced off the stone statue. But it's what he yelled at it that was kind of interesting in history. He yelled this: "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." That's what he said. And by the way, if you're a Buddhist, he wasn't really even theologically correct or whatever doctrinally correct as a Buddhist. But that's what his worldview. He shot at Buddha and said, "You can't even take care of your own temple." By definition, that's what idolatry is. It's actually Webster's dictionary that defines idol for us. The first definition, number one in Webster's, is this: an image used as an object of worship. Not just an object for worship, but an object of worship. What's that mean? It's exactly what, this guy, Toyotomi Hideyoshi, created, and all the people gathered around to make it an object of worship. So it was an idol. And it didn't turn out very good for those guys. Definition number two. Number one, an image used as an object of worship. Webster's puts the second definition area, a false god. That's an idol. Number three is an interesting word, the word idol. One that is adored, often blindly or excessively. We have idols that are, celebrities and musicians and band people. And, we worship people. The idol really surfaced back when I was just a little baby, the Beatles. Have you all seen those videos of the young girls as the Beatles came out on the American stage, and girls were crying as the Beatles came out? And it's just gotten worse since then. It's not just the Beatles, but now it's Ariana Grande here in Portland. I saw weeping girls on Instagram because of Ariana. It's the same thing. It's an excessive, adoration, sometimes blindly, of just a person, a normal person who's getting that kind of excessive. That's idol, according to Webster's definition. The fourth and final one in Webster's is this: something visible but without substance. That's an idol. And that's getting to what Psalm 115 is telling us. It's visible. It's a thing with ears and noses and hands and feet, but none of those things function. Now, some of you are probably like, "Brett, why does the Bible go into such poetry and talk about eyes have they, but they see not, ears have they, but they hear not?" Like, point for point, it just keeps kind of going down. I think the reason the psalmist reminds us of all these details is because each one of these things, the true and living God actually has. He has eyes that see all things. He has ears where he hears our prayers. Hands and feet that actually get stuff done. What stuff is that? Well, when you look at God as he has demonstrated through Jesus Christ, you see the nail prints in his hands and his feet where he died on a cross to save the world from its sins. A mouth has God where he speaks his word to us right here in our hands. We have the word of God and he speaks to us. This is great. We serve a living God, but the idol is deaf, dumb, blind, lame, and can do nothing. By Webster's definition, something that's visible but without substance. And then it finishes the thing where it says, "They that make them," verse 8, "are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." You become just like the thing you're worshiping. And I found that to be true. Whatever you focus your attention, your affection, your adoration, you become like that. So if you're into worshiping your, instead of, gold, silver, and wood, and stone, maybe you're into studying and worshiping chrome, steel, and rubber. And man, you're out there polishing up that idol, the thing that you worship on Sunday, on a sunny day like this, where you're out polishing up that. I'm not saying a nice car is a bad thing, but if it's something that you, are kind of giving, like it says here, adored blindly or excessively? Do we have an excessive love for something that becomes, if we're not careful, an idol? Someone, you become like what you worship. That's why there's all these young girls walking around with ponytails mounted high atop their heads. Ariana Grande ponytail. It's you can see it. Cookie cutters, man. That's just what they look like. You become like what you worship. Sorry if you have that ponytail today. I'm really sorry. That's great. It looks great on you. Wouldn't look so good on me. But we all have our things. It's not just that. We all have our stuff that we're tempted to excessively have affection for. And if we're not careful, you can end up being an idol worshiper. You see, it gets a little confusing, and I want to share with you and break down three levels. I don't really have names for these, so I'm going to call them levels. Three different levels of idol worship. Level one, let's go with the most basic one, okay? And we'll call this one the wood, stone, gold, and silver kind of idol, where literally they made little goddesses and gods of the Bible times. It's something that's real familiar in the scripture, not as familiar today in America. Don't get me wrong, there's places around the world that still carve out little images and worship those things as idols. When I was in Vanuatu, you could go and buy little carved out gods and goddesses that were out of the jungle from the witch doctors and all the black magic that they practiced out there and stuff. And tourists come and buy those little idols for, you know, their homes. And they love it because it looks sort of Indiana Jones, kind of comes off pretty cool, stuff like that. But the problem is, it's still just an idol. And you say, well, Brett, there's nothing behind the wood. We'll talk about that in a second. But, you know, I, as a Christian in Vanuatu, decided not to buy those because to a lot of the Ni Vanuatu people, there's a spiritual power in those things that we were purchasing. I didn't want to have a part of that. So I bought swords and knives and baskets and stuff like that. It's much more fun anyway. Weapons are always fun. But the whole thing of this little idol face, some people are like, yeah, what's in the idol? Well, in Bible times, they believed a lot of power was behind those idols. It was Rachel, if you recall, there as Jacob worked his 7 years to marry Rachel and he got tricked by old Uncle Laban. Remember the story? And he married Leah. The Bible says when you looked at Leah, it made your eyes hurt. Poor Leah. I feel bad for Leah, biblically. She got married to Jacob, and then Jacob's like, what did you do to me? Who is this woman? And Laban tricked and said, well, if you want to marry my other daughter, you have to work 7 more years. So finally he marries Rachel and Leah, and now it's time to leave. So Jacob takes off from that region where Laban lived, and little did Jacob know his wife Rachel stole Uncle Laban's idols, little gold and silver statues that they worshiped. So when Laban gets up the next day and sees that, you know, finally Jacob and the gang, they're gone, but all of his idols were stolen. Now, just a heads up, if you worship idols that can be stolen, if you're worshiping gods that can be ripped off, probably not worth worshiping those gods. I'm just a little freebie for you. Laban's, oh man, my gods are stolen. Bummer. To the rescue. So Laban runs out with his military. He's got a little army. And they meet up with Jacob and his posse on the trail. And Jacob and Rachel, they're in the tent there. And Laban comes bursting in the tent. Hey, one of you stole my idols. And Jacob says, none of us have stolen. If one of my people has stolen an idol, let them be killed. Be careful what you say, by the way. Because he didn't know that his beautiful wife was, well, what had she done? She hid the idols under the camel saddle and then sat on the saddle. So there she is sitting on the saddle in the tent. And just kind of chilling, and Laban's like, Rachel, get up, let me see under, what do you have under the saddle there? And she's like, this is just a truth, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. She says, it's that time of the month, I'm not getting up. That's what she said. And Laban goes, oh, and he leaves. That's the end of that. Idols, man, she stole them. And Laban was bummed out. See, that's the kind of idolatry. And that's the way it happened with the Jews. And this is where we start to connect some dots. The Jews usually never just said, we're going to be idol-worshiping people. But they subtly let idolatry creep into their culture. You know, people would bring little idols. Remember the story of Balaam who was trying to curse Israel, but he couldn't with his mouth. So he said, listen, get all the Midianitish women and get them all prettied up and dressed really nice and put little idols in their pockets. and have them entice the young Jewish boys. And they'll love these Midianite girls, and they'll get married, and then have the Midianite girls show them, hey, big boy, check out my idol. And the Jews would be, oh man, she's awesome and hot. Oh, great Baal, we worship you. That's what happened. And the Jewish boys ended up doing exactly what Balaam did to curse themselves. They started worshiping idols as the Midianites sort of snuck the idols into their culture. And that's usually how it worked. It was a subtle thing. It wasn't an overt, we are now going to be an idol-worshiping people. It's not how it happened. Same thing is true today. See, that's the problem. We think, I'm not an idol-worshiping crazy person. The Bible's right. The stupidity of idolatry, it's right. But here's the thing. I want to show you how some of that idolatry can be so subtle, and maybe even stuff that we wouldn't even call idolatry, in fact, really is idolatry. Level one idolatry. Well, Brett, that's just stone and wood and gold and silver, whatever. No, this is where Paul the Apostle clarifies some stuff for us. Let me just give you a couple things. You can jot down these scriptures if you want. Romans chapter 1 is interesting there. It tells us in Romans 1:21, and we've read this even recently, but I want to share it with you again, because here's what Paul says. Romans 1:21 says, because when they, people who didn't want to believe in God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish, listen, imaginations. That's that word image that is the core of the definition of idolatry. Remember, the core definition, an image that's used as an object of worship. He says, they became vain in their imaginations, foolish, their hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Listen, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What did Paul say? Instead of worshiping God, because of the hard-heartedness and the dark hearts of man, they would make these little shapes of people and little objects of, you know, wood, stone, and gold and silver, and they would make them images. Paul knew about these images, by the way. Paul stumbled into one of the busiest, most thriving towns in all the world at that time, Ephesus. Why were people touring from all over the world in Bible times to go to Ephesus? One reason, the goddess Diana. You see, Ephesus was a thriving, very wealthy community because people came to worship Diana. And the temple to Diana was like they had a nymphium where all these, you know, temple prostitutes were, and men from all over Europe and the Middle East would make their way to Ephesus so that they could pay their money to this temple and worship. It was really just sexual immorality. That's all it was. And they would do this all for the goddess Diana. The silversmiths in Ephesus were wealthy. They were the millionaires in the group because they made these little goddesses of Diana, and they'd sell them to all the travelers at expensive rates. What did the goddess Diana look like? Well, when we were there, we saw them. They were everywhere. If you go to Ephesus, we were there last August. They have little goddesses of Diana and big, huge goddesses of Diana. There was one that was right out of the temple that is still there in a museum. And it's this big, beautiful woman. Only the problem is she's got like kind of normal, except she's got hundreds of breasts all around her body. It's not really that amazing. It's kind of like, ugh. But somehow they were like, oh, that's awesome. Stupidity of idolatry. People worshiped this goddess, and they'd pay great money, and they'd do all this crazy stuff. And so Paul goes into that community. Isn't that amazing? Paul chose kind of the most idolatrous group of people and said, I'm going to preach the gospel here. People heard the gospel and got saved. They started throwing away their goddesses of Diana. The silversmiths in Ephesus, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Demetrius and all the silversmiths were ticked because nobody was buying their idols anymore. Paul was changing the whole city. And see, that's what Paul was talking about. He knew what he was talking about when it came to this idolatry because those were the people he was ministering the gospel to. There was a big riot in town. Demetrius started a riot because of Paul, and they were losing all their money. Listen to what Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians 10:19. Paul said, what say I then? Is the idol anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols, is that anything? But I say that the things, listen, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What is Paul saying? He says, is the idol anything? It's nothing in and of itself. It's what's behind those idols that's devilish, demonic. It's a power, an entity, just like we're told in the scriptures where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in dark places. Like this is the kind of power that is behind Diana. It's not the idol itself that's the power. It's the demonic thing of lust. There's always something that's powerful that's sort of behind that little image that you have to watch out for. So Paul warns the people, watch out for idolatry, even in New Testament times. It wasn't just these little gods and goddesses. There were big honking ones too, you know, and even national gods. You know, the Philistines, they had their god Dagon, half man, half fish. And they trusted Dagon for success, for prosperity. They worshiped this half man, half fish god. Well, there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that story where the Jews were fighting the Philistines and losing badly, and the Jews were freaking out. What are we going to do? And some dude had the idea, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the hands of the Philistines. Was there power in the little box, the golden box? Was that where the real power was? See, here's the problem. This dude had an interesting idea saying, it will save us, but it was just a box. Oh, it was a fancy box, shittim wood covered in gold with a solid gold lid and poles and cherubim. It looked flashy and fancy. And it was a symbol that was used in the Holy of Holies. And when the high priest would go in, he would see the Shekinah glory, the kabod of God, sense the power of God that would sort of sit there on the mercy seat of the ark. Yeah, it was an implement. It was a symbol religiously. But in and of itself, did it have the power to save? They thought it did. It was sort of like a little good luck charm, sort of a superstitious, hey, let's get it, the box. And when they brought it into the camp, the Jews, they celebrated. They were thrilled because God now was in their camp. They brought the box. The Philistines heard all this happening. They're like, oh no, they brought their God into the middle of their camp. We're toast. We're going to get killed. The Philistines literally said this, act like men. We'll go down fighting like men, even though their God is with them now. What are we going to do? Well, we'll act like men. That's what they said. So the next day they went into battle, and the Jews were trounced. And the Philistines utterly destroyed the Jews and stole the Ark of the Covenant. Ripped them off. And I told you if your God is being stolen, it's probably not worth worshiping. Well, Brett, the Ark of the Covenant was a godly thing. Yeah, but it sort of became an idol. We'll talk about that in a second. And it got stolen. Now, the Ark representing God, well, the Philistines were about to learn a lesson. They brought the Ark home to Ekron, where they had this temple to their god Dagon. And they put the Ark in. The Hebrew language is interesting because it doesn't just say put it next to the Dagon. They put the Ark of God before Dagon so that it was like subservient to Dagon. Our God, the fish man, beat your God, the box. And they were trying to make that point, and they set it there in their temple that way. The next morning, they came into the Dagon temple. What? And their Dagon fell over before the ark. And what did they have to do? They had to pick him up. Our God fell down. What do they do? Get medic alert? Like, I've fallen down and I don't know what to... Like, Dagon's fallen before the ark. And so they said, Dagon it, and they tilt. That's where that term came from. No, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't say that. They tilted this back up. And if you have to tilt your God back up, that should put a question mark in your head. Well, the next morning, they come in a second day and this time he fell down again, only this time his head and his hands fell off too. So now not only are they propping their God up, they're gluing him back together. Little arts and craft time, man. Ladies out with their heat guns, you know, get this God back together. Again, powerless. But there's something else that freaked the Philistines out. All at once, the whole city, all the people, and again, this is the Bible, I'm just telling you the story, they all got massive hemorrhoids. That's what the Bible says. Hemorrhoids? Yep, all of them. Now, you say, but that's gross. I know. That's a horrible story. So what did they do? Well, they make this cart, and they put the ark on the cart and hooked it up to a couple cows, and then they made up, they whipped up, this is perfectly normal, this is what you expect, they made golden hemorrhoids, and they put them all over the cart. And then, along with some golden mice, and then they slapped the cows on the rear end, and the cart just took off and started headed for Israel. That's what happened. Now, the reason I bring that part of the story in is because what did the Philistines do? They said, we don't want a box that actually has power. We like our God to be powerless. We don't want a God that's actually in charge of us or judging us. We just want a God that we can control. Hey, so we got to glue him together once in a while. Big deal. At least we control him. And that's what people do today. They'd rather serve the gods that they make up in their own minds that they can control and that they can think about. And they don't want to be subservient or answer to a true and living powerful God. Same mistake the Philistines made. We do the same thing. That's when people say, I like to think of God as more as a woman who's Mother Earth and she's really awesome. That's a God in your brain. You're making an idol there. It's not even true. We don't worry about what we like to think. What we need to realize is there's a true and living, powerful God. That's another form of idolatry, is making God in your own image. Whatever imagination you come up with. It's the same thing that they were doing. Well, all that to say, level one idolatry has to do with an image that starts to be worshipped. Let's go to level two. Are you ready? Hang on to your hat. Because level two idolatry, I think, is far more subtle, and it starts to reach into our culture as Christians, and we have to be really careful. Some of you are not going to like what I'm going to say. But I want you to be open, and again, I'm just a Bible teacher. If you don't like what I say, you can disagree with me, and you can even hate me if you want. Happens. But your job is to search the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true or false. That's your job. Acts 17:11 it. Be like the Bereans. You see, because what I'm going to say here is going to kind of hurt some of the people that were raised in more of traditional church settings. People all the time, they say, Brett, we like Eighth and Creek, and you guys seem to take the Bible seriously, and you seem to love the Lord, but man, look at you. You're dressed in shorts, and man, you don't care about how you look, and where is your cross? Why don't you guys have a cross? Every good church has a cross. The reason we don't have a cross is really singular. It's because everybody thinks we have to have one. You guys have to have a cross. Why? See, the early church, and I'm somewhat of a student of history, so I would challenge you to check this out, but was the early church, did they put crosses everywhere? No. The first century church didn't do that. That would have been sort of the equivalent, by the way, of them putting an electric chair up on the pinnacle of their building, or put one of those tables where they lethally inject a person, put one of those, or a gas chamber up on the top of our roof. It was a torturous implement that killed our Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross was not the symbol of the first century. It became that several centuries later. But if you want to look for symbols, the early church had two real symbols that they actually employed. One was, of course, the ichthus, which would be the fish. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, and that was part of their imagery. But even more popular than that was the symbol of the anchor. I love that symbol. We should put an anchor up there. I'll tell you why we won't do that either. But Brett, do you not like crosses? Don't get me wrong. I love crosses. And if churches have crosses on their buildings, that's awesome. And I applaud them. That's awesome. So people always say, Brett doesn't like crosses. That's not true. And all the girls that have the, you know, golden, they're all like, okay, I wore my cross today. Hopefully Brett doesn't kick me out of the church. No, that's good. That's good. I'll tell you why that's good in a second. But here's the thing. Could it be that, and this is level two idolatry, good things that become objects of idolatry? Good things. Can good things become bad things, like the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a good thing, but they misused it. And God says, I'm not in that. And you guys are going to be beaten by the Philistines and they're going to steal this Ark because you're handling this thing wrongly. In fact, there's even a bigger story that to me perfectly summarizes the problem. It starts in Numbers 21. Remember the story where the children of Israel, once again, this happens many times, but they're murmuring about manna. Oh, this loathsome bread. But it was the bread God was providing for them while they're wandering through the wilderness, free food. They get out every morning on the ground, free food. And they're like, oh, we hate this bread. And the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people of Israel. And so the Lord sent to judge them these little fiery serpents, little red snakes, thousands of them. Can you imagine? You wake up in the morning and you see people running around and you're like, what's going on? And all of a sudden you see the grounds moving with these little red snakes, and they're aggressive snakes. When I was in Vanuatu, speaking of Vanuatu, I didn't tell any of the other services this. Third service gets extra stories because we're not under time restraints. But the coral snakes, and there's these scary bugs in Vanuatu. And unlike most bugs like here in the States, a lot of these bugs, they've got a horrible attitude. There's these millipodes that will sting you, and they're horribly painful. Your leg will swell up like a balloon and get red and infected. People have lost their limbs because of this 9-inch long millipod. And it looks like a scorpion with these little iron legs. And like, but here's the scariest part. As soon as it sees you, it doesn't run for its life. It starts pursuing you. Like you're just there sitting on the beach, and all of a sudden you see a millipod, and it sees you, and it's like, and it's going, you're like, ah, and you like run. That's what I think of when these fiery red serpents start going after everybody. And when it bit you in Numbers 21, you would instantly die. And the people were dying by the thousands, and they cried out, Moses, have mercy on us, entreat unto the Lord for us. And so Moses says, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord said, Moses, I want you to make a brass serpent, and I want you to raise that serpent up on a tall pole. And that serpent, when a person gets bit by the fiery serpents, the only way they'll survive is if they look up at that brass serpent. And if they look, they'll live. Look and live. So the people kept getting bit, and they'd look to that serpent, and they'd be healed instantly. Kind of a crazy story. What's the point of that story, Brett? Well, we'll tell you that in a second. But after the snakes all went away, that brass serpent and the pole, it became sort of a symbol. It was a religious symbol for Israel, for the Jews, for centuries. Long after Moses had died and gone to be with the Lord, the brass serpent thing was an implement that they used in their worship. They kept it near the tabernacle and used it as an implement of worship. Even later on, after the temple was built, they still had that thing laying around. During the reign of Hezekiah, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Hezekiah did something that shocked everybody. What was that? Well, Hezekiah was a good king, and in 2 Kings chapter 18, I'll read you what it says here. Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father did. And he removed the high places, broke down all the idols, and cut down the groves. That was where they did all kinds of, you know, idol worship and immorality. And it says, and Hezekiah broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And so he called it Nehushtan. Nehush what? Nehushtan. What is Nehushtan? Well, it's a Hebrew way of saying this. It's just a thing of brass. Can you imagine? Like, this was a religious relic that Moses made hundreds of years earlier, and here's Hezekiah smashing it into bits. It'd be almost like somebody took the United States Constitution out of its glass case and just ripped it in front of everybody and said, it's just a piece of paper. And we'd all say, it's actually a little more than that. There's like a little historical significance to it. And why would you do such a thing? Well, that's what Hezekiah did. He ripped this thing to pieces because it was starting to be a symbol that was turned into an idol. Something that was once good and once beautiful and useful and saved people now has become this implement of idolatry. And see, that's the problem. Humanity has this proclivity to take objects and images and things and start to make them religious relics that become really, really big time. You see, when I went to Rome with the church, a bunch of you guys went with me, we had a blast going to Rome, seeing all the stuff. But next time I go to Rome, I've got a whole other plan because I was blown away. I knew it would be like this, but I just had no idea how crazy this problem of once things that were good have turned into kind of total idolatry. And this is where, man, I'm sorry, if you're a Catholic or you may be an Episcopal, you're raised in the Episcopal Church or, maybe a Rome, Russian Orthodox or some of those places where there's all the icons and statues and religious that has all the religious relics. Man, that's Rome on steroids right there. Relics and statues. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, it's an amazing thing when you go into the St. Peter's Basilica, biggest church in the world, by the way, built unto Peter. You can't find Jesus anywhere in the Vatican there. It's all Peter. And I looked for Jesus. We looked for Jesus, and we couldn't find him anywhere. But Peter, he's everywhere. And there's this huge statue to Peter, and I got to see it with my own eyes finally, because I'd read about this, Peter, how so many lips had kissed Peter's big toe that they kissed it clean off. Like literally Peter's toe used to be there and then it was just kissed so many millions of times over the centuries that his toe was gone. And so they I don't know what they did. They like JB welded on a new toe or something. And that second toe is starting to wear out now too. Lip after lip after lip. Now I'm somewhat of a germaphobe. I wouldn't have touched that toe with a 10-foot pole. Oh, Brett, you should kiss the holy toe of Peter. Why do our Catholic friends, you know, who are faithful people, a lot of people love Jesus, they love the Lord, but why would they do that? I would suggest that that's dangerously well into idolatry. Here's the thing you have to wonder about. You know, the big Ten Commandments, you know, there's not a lot of discussion. I mean, so many of those are so clear. For example, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I wonder why that just didn't get the memo in some of the churches making all these beautiful. I got to admit, man, the architecture of the Vatican was beautiful. The artistry of the statues, and you know, we saw, you know, a lot of amazing artwork and Michelangelo and others. We saw all that stuff. It's amazing. But when it comes to religion and worship, and you're starting to bow down before, even if it's beautiful artwork, it can dangerously transition from just artwork to suddenly idolatry. Even as the Jews were subtly lured into worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and others, here's the question I would raise. What would Peter and James and John say about the Vatican? What would Paul, I went to Paul's Basilica, there's St. Peter's Basilica, which is amazing, but I thought Paul's Basilica was also beautiful. It was architecturally amazing. Statues of Paul everywhere. What would Paul say? Because see, when Paul and Barnabas were around, they did some healing and stuff, and these people, they said, oh, these guys are like gods. And they started to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas. You guys remember this? What did Paul and Barnabas do when they did that? Anybody? They ripped their clothes from off their bodies. That's the way the Jews show the highest level of disdain and frustration. They were so saying, do not worship us. They ripped their clothes. See, I think that Paul and Peter and the guys, if they saw all that stuff, the statues and all that stuff, they'd rip their clothes right off their back and say, this is not what you're supposed to be doing. You don't bow down and kiss my stinking toe. Peter, I guarantee if you read your Bible and see what these guys did while they were alive, they wouldn't stand for it one tiny minute. What would Paul say? We went to the Three Fountains Cathedral just because our tour company said, oh, you got to see this cathedral. It's amazing. I'm like, yeah, whatever. Okay, let's go see it. I was shocked because it was beautiful and this beautiful setting. And we're like, okay, so what happened here? And these beautiful, you know, Italian ladies were our tour guides, but they were also very devout Catholics. And, you know, the Pope decreed and agreed and various councils that that was the place where Paul was beheaded, the Cathedral of the Three Fountains. We're like, really? They think Paul was beheaded? And it could be the place. Who knows? But here's what they said. And when Paul was beheaded over here, his head bounced on the ground there, there, and over there. And the reason we know that is because there's three fountains where every place where his head hit, water gushed out of the ground. In fact, some believe that it wasn't even water, it was milk. Of course. Now, I know you guys that are Catholics are like, Brett, you're so irreverent. But I was just thinking logically. I was like, okay, doing the math. Okay, if his head is like 10 pounds and they beheaded him over there and it hits there and then like 50 feet here and then 50 feet. It's like somebody was driving really fast with a car and threw it out. Boom, 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 boom. Like I was like, how does it happen? His head bounced like 50 feet. Like, Brett, that's just so unfaithful of you. I guarantee that Paul would rip his clothes if he saw that there was a cathedral built unto him, his bouncing head. That's just Catholic tradition that people thought happens because somebody said it happened, but it's really a form of idolatry. I brought with me my trusty picture of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Jesus because when I memorized a Bible verse when I was a little kid, I remember like 6 or 7, memorized a Bible verse in Sunday school. And my treasure that I won was a mirror that was about this big. I used it later to shine the sun in my sister's eyes, as any good younger brother would do. But on the backside of the mirror was this picture of Jesus. And it's funny, most of us, if you're like me, this is what Jesus looked like. I grew up believing this was Jesus. A surfer from Southern California. Now, some of you are like, Brett, that is Jesus. Be careful with that. But really, what would happen if I just ripped this piece of paper in half? What would you do? Some of you, I can see you right now. A little bead of sweat coming down. Like, oh, Brett, be careful. That's Jesus. Don't tear Jesus. Some of you are like, I brought grandma today, but don't rip Jesus today. Today of all days, don't tear Jesus in half. But why not? Because as it turns out, this is not Jesus. Jesus looked nothing like this. He was a Jew from a couple thousand years ago. It's interesting because they've done renderings of what the Jewish face looked like 2,000 years ago. And in fact, they even used the Shroud of Turin that they believe was wrapping Jesus. And that's debatable and it's a big argument of whether or not that happened or not. But they even used that face of a first century Jew, minimally, to show what a face looked like. And it did not look like this. You can Google that, Jesus's face, and you'll see the National Geographic attempt at restructuring what Jesus' face looked like. And, you know, of course, they made him look like Neanderthal man with this expression. And if I brought that picture, like, you tear that one up. Jesus didn't look like that. He looked like this. Oh. This one doesn't have the plate behind his head like some of your Jesus pictures. Did Jesus have a plate behind his head? All the artists of that period put this plate. By the way, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the garden, Judas didn't say, okay, Sanhedrin, Roman Empire, when you find Jesus, you'll find the plate, the guy with the plate behind his head. You'll find the one, he looks like a surfer from Southern California and he's glowing. That's not what Judas had to identify Jesus with a betrayal kiss. He wasn't the glowing one or the good looking or the tall one. He said, I'll have to identify you and I'll kiss the guy that's Jesus because he looked like an everyday, average, ordinary Jewish dude from the first century. This was not Jesus. So if I were to rip this, see now, some of you are still really upset. But don't do it. Don't rip Jesus. But this is just something I Googled and I printed it with my printer upstairs. It's just a bunch of ink sprayed on a piece of paper that looks like a surfer from Southern California. But the idea of me tearing this in half makes some of you really nervous. Brett, what are you gonna do? Well, let's put Jesus down just for a second. And I'll leave you hanging. What am I gonna do with Jesus? You say, Brett, that's really irreverent of you. But see, here's what I wanna say. Did you know that when Hezekiah smashed up the serpent with the pole, that symbol was way more of a Jesus thing than this little picture right here? What do you mean? Well, most of you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. One of the most famous verses of the Bible, but that's John 3:16. John 3:14 and 15 tells you something else. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the brass serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, Jesus said, that was a picture, an illustration of me. Now, some of you are like, Brett, I have a problem with that. I don't know. Jesus being pictured by a snake on a pole? How could that be? It's actually easy if you read your Bible, because the Bible says Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, he was the perfect person, God, became a man, lived among us, was without sin. But it says he who knew no sin, what? Anybody? Became sin for us. He died on the cross, took on your sin and my sin. So what Jesus is saying, even as Moses lifted up the snake in the Bible is always a picture of evil or even Satan himself. But Jesus, he literally, who was not sinful at all, took upon your sin and my sin, dying on the cross so that we could look to Christ and live. It's a beautiful illustration of what Christ would do for us. We're the people bitten by those little red serpents. We've been bitten by sin, and the wage of sin is eternal death. But when we look to Christ, oh, it's a beautiful picture. Meanwhile, Hezekiah is smashing it up into pieces. And right was he to do so. You see, that's the thing that's kind of tricky. If you have a church and there's a cross on the wall, which is great, again, I'm not knocking churches that do that, but if that pastor of that church said, you know what, we need to get a different cross. Let's take that old one down. Oh, you can't take down the old rugged cross. It's a little bit like ripping the picture of Jesus. It's just a piece of wood hung on a wall as sort of a reminder of something that's actually more important. But it's funny how we start holding stuff as if it was holy. Buildings. You know, it was sad to see Notre Dame burn to the ground. That was sad to see that fire, and because it was such an architecturally amazing building. But at the same time, did you see the rhetoric of the religious faithful? It was almost as if part of their faith was gone now because that icon of religion. Even the non-believing world was like, oh, what a sad thing to see, you know, something that had held real meaning for us. And I understand there's probably a part we should be compassionate about and all that, but at the same time, part of me thinks it's just a thing of wood that they built. Oh, but Brett, it's like hundreds of years old. I know, that's why it burned so well. The wood had been drying for hundreds of years. It's just a thing of wood. And people are more troubled that Notre Dame burned down than the fact that most of the world doesn't even care about Jesus at all anyway. Did you know in America, we crossed something just a couple weeks ago. Did you know that we have more people, the graph crossed. And the graph represents this. People that have faith and believe, and people that are irreligious, have no faith, no religion. There's more people in America now that have no faith at all than people that actually have faith. That's a pretty big thing for us to cross as a nation. Nobody cares about that, but there's, man, everybody freaked out when a building burned down. I almost wonder if that's, in a subtle sense, a form of idolatry. Buildings, crosses. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's say you're wearing a cross today. And if that cross is just a reminder, a symbol, in the best sense, of what Jesus did for you, wonderful. That's great. If that's what it is for a church that puts a cross up on the roof to say, hey, this is a place that believes in Jesus who died on the cross for their sins, that's awesome. But as soon as that cross around your neck becomes in and of itself something that's sacred and holy, and man, you'd never throw it away, or you'd never want to lose it because it's a holy implement, I believe that you might have to say, Nehushtan. It's just a thing of brass or a thing of wood or of gold or of silver. And if we're not careful, even good things can become forms of idolatry. Again, something for you to think about. There's a third level. You guys want to go there? Level number three of idolatry. And this might even be, perhaps, the most dastardly of them all. And it has to do with our culture and our world that we're living in. Level three idolatry worship is this, I think, and there's more, I'm just giving you three, is self-image worship. We live in a culture that's very much into our own image. Image is the central word around idolatry. Like I said before, the definition is an image, as we said from Webster, used as an object of worship. And isn't it something that you and I, if you were raised in my generation, that's when the curriculum in the elementary schools started to change radically. Because I was told as a little kid in grade school, you're a good person. People like you. You're good enough. You're smart enough. You need to love yourself. And you need to build your self-esteem. And so much were we taught that now it's almost weird to even think that there's another side to the story. Another side to what story? Well, see, it's all about my image and what I think of myself and how I esteem myself. You'll see people on Facebook and Instagram, I'm learning to love myself. Don't. That's not the solution. That's the problem. Ephesians 5 says, no man ever hated his own flesh. The lady's like, yeah, no man has ever hated his own flesh. Well, that's true. And it is to the men there in Ephesians 5, I got to admit. But see, here's the problem. Culture and society is saying it's all about you, yourself, image, how you feel about yourself. In the meantime, we're the most miserable people that we've ever been. We're more miserable. We're on more medications. We're seeing suicide skyrocket. We're seeing Generation Z more miserable than the generations before. A lot of people are starting to see the connection of suicide and depression and anxiety linked to social media in the younger generation. And what it is, we've taken the self-image thing to the nth degree. It's all about how people view me, what they think about me, my image that I'm presenting and putting forth. And meanwhile, it's all about how many likes we get and how many people that friend us. And there's a self-worth. And the problem is, the more you try to worry about your self-image and what you're putting out there, the more miserable you will be. That's the problem. See, Jesus did the exact opposite. I need to tell you, Jesus, wouldn't you agree that he's a good model? Jesus, you know, he came, he was God who came and lived in the flesh, and he did everything right. So was Jesus all about himself? Was he esteeming himself? Trying to make himself feel better about himself? No, in fact, it says this, that Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, that is a slave, and was in the likeness of men. Jesus taught us that we were to take up our cross and follow him, deny yourself. Jesus taught us to do the exact opposite. Jesus talked about himself autobiographically when he said this. He said, I am meek and lowly of heart. That was his thing about himself. The one thing he said about himself was, I am meek. Meekness is the opposite of building up your self-esteem. So in the Bible, it says that self-esteem, having a high self-esteem, that's the problem. The scriptures say esteem others better than yourself. That's the answer. You see, the idea goes totally opposite of what psychology and the world is trying to feed us. And while they've been feeding us this since I was a little kid in elementary school, we're more miserable than we've ever been. And I believe it's a form of idolatry. It's about an image that we tend to worship, and that is the image of our own self-image. You know, we as modern-day Christians might not be guilty of making God in our image, Romans chapter 1, but we might be more vulnerable towards making our image our God. What we spend our affection, our attention, our time, our energy, and how we're presenting ourselves, what people think about us. It goes into a little bit of what we talked about last Sunday about living in the fear of man rather than the fear of God. You know, your image promises you everything. If I could just get my image, if people like me and think I'm smart and funny and good looking and thin, then people will like me. Image promises you everything but gives you nothing. That's the truth of the matter. And that's why so many young people are so empty. They're doing what psychology tells them to do only to find themselves feeling emptier and emptier. And instead of idols sitting on your shelf, I think they're idols that really are just yourself. What you're worshiping, what we worship. It's our culture. It's the way people do things today. So what's the answer to this? This third level of idolatry about self-image, it really is to forget about yourself. Remember the old song, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him. That's the answer to any level of idolatry. Level one, two, or three is to say, let's worship Jesus. Jesus is the only one worthy of our affection, our attention, you know, an object of worship. It's Jesus alone, not these false gods and icons and symbols that become dangerously close to radical idolatry. Colossians 1:15 says this. Jesus is basically says that that he is the express image of God. Hebrews 1:3, it says Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And when you worship something, like Psalm 1:15 says, those who worship those idols will become like them. Same thing is true if you worship Jesus. If you worship deaf, dumb, and idols, you'll be deaf and dumb spiritually. But if you worship Jesus, you'll become more like him. Romans 8:28, verses 28 through 29 tells us that if we worship Jesus, we'll be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What did Paul do there in Acts chapter 17 that we read last week on Mars Hill when they were given, all of Athens was given wholly to idolatry, it says, 3,000 idols that you can go and see today in the museum. All their gods are still there, chiseled in marble. But what did Paul say to them? He said, you need to worship Jesus Christ, and spoke to them about the resurrection of Jesus, the living, true, and living God. That's the answer to idolatry. Level one, two, or three is to focus on Jesus. Forget about yourself, building up your self-esteem. Know who you are in Christ. Because when you realize what Jesus thinks about you, that's all that matters. And as it turns out, Jesus loves you. And he's got a plan for you and a purpose for you. And he's the only one that matters, not your self-image as it relates to other people. It's what Jesus thinks, living in the fear of God, not the fear of man. Idolatry is alive and well today. It just doesn't look like little Baals on your shelf. It can look like religious relics. It can look like your own self and promotion of yourself, building your self-esteem. It can become a form of idolatry. So what do? Worship Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy. Everything else is a big, big mistake. Brett, are you ever going to have a cross? We could. Maybe. Brett, are you ever going to rip Jesus? I'm going to leave you hanging. What I'm going to do to my surfer from California. And if you're uncomfortable with that, you probably have a problem. You're still worried about this picture that's not Jesus. And maybe if you're still upset with me about the Catholic relics and stuff, again, search the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Don't take your priest's word for it, or a father, or the Pope. Go with the Bible. Go with what the Bible says, because that's the living word of God. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we see our human nature. It's so much quick to go to the craziness of idolatry. Forgive us, Lord, where we have wrongly started to esteem these things greater than even you. Lord, we know Paul and Peter would be even angry, perhaps, by what we've done to them, making them the object of our affection, attention, and even worship. Lord, forgive us for that. I pray that you'd give us right thinking. That, Lord, there's so much that we can think about that's true, and so much about you that's so worship worthy. And I pray that you'd show us how to worship you in spirit and in truth in the best sense of the word. But where we've got into the relics and the various things, Lord, forgive us. Change our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that if self-image is what we worship, Lord, would you humble us? Show us what it means to deny ourselves, taking up our cross and following you. So bless these your people for the time as we've gone through some scripture today. May it do its work in our hearts, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies, available as a free download.